Now, shall we turn again to the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and reading again from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 22 to verse 33. The verse that we come to this morning, or the verses that we come to this morning, begin with verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning this morning in our preaching in verse 28, but reading again from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. This morning we come to what is really the second part of this great statement of the Apostle Paul's concerning husbands and wives and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point in these verses, as you know, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has exhorted wives with regards to their attitude and their behaviour towards their husbands, and husbands with regards to their attitude and their behaviour towards their wives. We've also seen then how the Apostle Paul has bottomed all these things, established all these great things, and those great foundational truths of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's attitude and behaviour towards his church, that attitude and behaviour of Christ towards his church on account of the relationship that he has established and which he sustains towards his church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And having given those two practical exhortations then, the Apostle Paul, as we say then, goes on to set those exhortations on those foundational truths of the Word of God, such as the headship of Christ to the church, Christ giving himself for the church, and so forth. Now, those great foundational truths, in fact, could be summed up under three broad headings, namely this: what Christ has done for his church, what Christ is doing for his church, and what Christ will yet do for his church in that eternal day when he presents the church to himself forever and ever. And all that work of Christ in his church and for his church then becomes the pattern, becomes the basis for how a husband and a wife, and indeed how us all, are to behave in our own individual place and calling as the Lord has placed us. And as we said at the beginning, in fact, my friends, if you want an overall statement, an overall theme for that first part of Paul's last part of this chapter 5 of Ephesians, then it would be this: it's the duties and callings of husbands and wives in related to the work of Christ in his church and for his church. The duties and the callings of husbands and wives related to the work of Christ for the church and in the church. And so when Paul says, wives, be in submission for your own to your own husbands, he points them up, of course, to the work of Christ in the church and for the church. When he says, husbands, love your wives, so he points them up to the work of Christ in the church and for the church. And so it's the duties and callings of husbands and wives related to the work of Christ in the church and for the church. That's the overall theme, the overall title, if you like, for that first part of this last part of Paul's chapter 5 to the Ephesians. Now, is there an overall theme then in this second part that we come to this morning? Well, of course there is. And the overall theme of this second part of Paul's last section of this Ephesians chapter 5 is simply this. It's union and communion. It's union and communion between a husband and a wife. Indeed, it's the oneness of a husband and a wife. And again, that oneness of a husband and a wife based on and seen in the oneness of the Church of Christ with her Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord. Union and communion, oneness. The oneness of a husband and a wife seen in the oneness of Christ and his Church. Look at the verses then. After Paul has told us all that Christ has done for the church, is doing for the church, will yet do for the church. Then in verse 28 he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The husband and the wife in the marriage bond, says the Apostle Paul, and of course he's simply quoting what God said at the beginning, they shall be one flesh. They shall be one body, as he says. For the husband is to love his wife even as being his own body. And of course, what holds good in the natural, temporal marriage relationship of a husband and wife must of necessity hold good in the eternal and the spiritual, ever-abiding relationship between Christ and his bride, between Christ and the church. So says the Apostle Paul there also, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And although the whole truth that Paul is bringing before us there, my friends, those concepts of unity and union and oneness and all the rest, as he himself says, this is a great mystery. Although it's a great mystery, it's such a mystery that's to warm our hearts and instruct our souls, because there are no mysteries such as that in the Word of God presented to us that are not for the good of our souls and for the instruction of our hearts and our minds. So he speaks now about union, about communion, about oneness, the oneness of the husband with the wife, the oneness of Christ with his church. And this week then, we're going to look at that oneness on the part of Christ and his church, on which, of course, the oneness of a husband and wife is based and modelled. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at that oneness of a husband and wife with which Paul concludes this whole statement concerning husbands and wives and the Church of Christ. So for this morning then, the oneness of the church with Christ and Christ with his church. And there are three things. First of all, we'll look at that general statement that the Apostle Paul gives concerning that truth of oneness. Then we'll look at the biblical fact on which he bases his statement. And then some practicalities that arise out of that oneness of Christ with his church. First of all then, that general statement of that oneness, and it's in verse 30 of the chapter. For we are members of his body, says Paul, of his flesh and of his bones. And there he's speaking about the whole collective church of Christ, and he's making that statement. We are members, he says, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And you see, my friends, the Apostle Paul now, in fact, is saying much more than he has already said when he has already spoken about Christ as being the head of the church and Christ and the church being the body of Christ. That's a precious relationship. That's a deep relationship. But you see how the Apostle Paul now presses home, because he wants to press home this point of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, you see, he says much more when he says here, we are members, he says, indeed of his body, but we are members of his body, he says, of his flesh and of his bones. And whatever else it is that the Apostle Paul is saying, in the fullness of that statement that he is making, my friends, undoubtedly when he reminds us that we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones, in some measure it's to fill us with some kind of awe, wonder, love and grace, as the old hymn writer says. That relationship that exists between Christ and his church, he says, is such a oneness, such an inseparable union, that it's the union of body, of bone, of flesh. And so here, my friends, this is what it's like, says Paul. This is what the association is like between Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what the association, the union, the communion, and the oneness of this life, he says. It's a oneness, where is it? Where it's all one thing. It's all one body, one flesh, and one bone. And he wants to press to our souls, my friends, what we dearly need today, that there is nothing whatsoever in all this world like the Church of Christ in the union that Christ has with his church and the church with Christ. Now, as I say, whatever that fullness is, because he says himself, it's a great mystery. But whatever it is, my friends, surely the very atmosphere of the words are to get into our souls. We are members, he says, of Christ, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now you see, of course, why Paul's doing a thing like that. It's to make us appreciate our calling and our position and our status and our standing in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, in the previous thing, what has Paul been speaking about in the previous part of the chapter? Well, he's been speaking, in fact, about what Christ has done for the church, what Christ is doing for the church, what Christ will yet do for the church. And in fact, he has finished up, as we've seen last week, with that statement concerning what Christ will yet do for the church. What will Christ yet do for the church? Well, he says he will present it to himself, a glorious church, you remember, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he takes us away into the realms of glory, you remember, to the marriage feast of the Lamb, where the bride is made perfect, presented to her husband by her husband. And there he sets us at that point at the end of verse 27, right there in heaven itself with Christ himself forever and forevermore. Now, surely we would have thought Paul can go no higher than that. Can Paul take us any further into the truth of Christ and his church than that? And of course, in a sense, he can't. In the sense of telling us what Christ has done for his church, is doing for his church, will yet do for his church, he can't take us any higher than presenting us with Christ in heaven forever and ever. But now you see, in the second part of his sublime verses, he's not speaking about what Christ has done, is doing, or will do for his church. He's speaking about what Christ is to his church. And what is Christ to his church? Well, he says, he's so joined to his church, and the church is so joined to him, it's as though they're one body. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Wondrous church, my friends. Wondrous church. Wondrous Savior, of course. But wondrous church, that the Savior loved her and gave himself for her. Not just to redeem her from hell. Not just to sustain her in the world. Not just to present her in heaven at last. But to make her one with himself. Of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, you see, that's to help us to appreciate the church. It's also to help us to correct even any false notions, because sometimes people will fly in the very face of the clear statements of the Word of God. And you see what Paul does there. He's heaping, as it were, reason upon reason for husbands behaving aright and wives behaving aright and all of us behaving aright within the context of the redeemed Church of Christ. Heaping reason upon reason to that purpose. Now, he has told us about the bride being in heaven at last. Will the bride not be in heaven at last? Or when the bride is in heaven at last, will she be some kind of an incomplete bride? Well, of course, people would turn around and say, yes, you can be saved and you can be lost. And there comes that day when, in fact, there will be part of the bride won't be in heaven at last anyway. All right, says Paul. Just in case there's anybody thinking like that, remember this, my friends, that the Church of Christ is not only the bride of Christ, but the bride of Christ is one with Christ. She is not only married to her husband, she's joined to her husband, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And you see, there's as much risk of the church not being in heaven at last as Christ not being in heaven at last. For Christ and the church are one, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that's what he wants us to grasp, no matter how deep it is. That's what he wants us to grasp, my friends. You remember that time when dear old Roland Hill, near the end of his life, and he preached one of the last sermons that he was ever to preach, in fact, in his life. And he came down the pulpit steps, and as he was going up the aisle to the door to shake hands with the people, some of the ones in the end pews, they heard him humming over one of his hymns to himself. It was this: "And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this do I find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind." You see that? We two are so joined. How are we joined? Like a shepherd and a flock? Amen. Like a husband and a wife? Amen. But how is a husband and a wife joined? They are bone of bone, flesh of flesh. And if that holds good in the temporal marriage relationship of a man and a woman, how much more so, my friends, in the eternal spiritual marriage of Christ with his bride? For this bride of Christ is not just the bride of Christ. She's one with Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And what Paul wants us to do, of course, very simply is this, my friends, is to see the perfections of salvation of the church of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that there are no possibilities whatsoever, but that Christ, who loved his church and gave himself for his church, will have his church with him forever and forevermore. Because, says Paul, for, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Well, so his statement. Now then, what's the biblical fact on which the Apostle Paul bases his statement? Because isn't it always lovely? You remember, of course, when Paul and the apostles and the evangelists, when they write the Word of God, they're writing the Word of God. They're under the direction, they're under the breathing of God's Holy Spirit. So they themselves are writing the Word of God. But there's something, you see, that rejoices our heart all the more when they themselves, in writing the Word of God, go back to the Word of God already written to verify what they're saying, so that you have the truth, as it were, doubly stacked up to the good of your soul. Now, Paul, in fact, goes back to the truth of God's Word already written there in verse 31. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," he says. And then he goes right back to something that happened away back in the creation of this world. And that time, my friends, when God concluded the making of the woman, when he brought her to Adam, and when Adam responded And then when God made his great statement, which Paul there recites in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, you know those events. Do you no harm to look up Genesis chapter 2? Because I want to refer to them anyway. But you know those events. God pronounces that he will give man an helpmeet for him. Having made that pronouncement of intention then, the Lord parades all the beasts of the field that he has already made before Adam, so that Adam can name those beasts of the field according to their behavior and according to their character. Now, in all this, we're told there in the Word of God, there was not found an helpmeet for Adam. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. When the deep sleep had fallen upon Adam, then the Lord opened up Adam's side, you remember. He took out a rib from Adam's side, and from the rib taken out of Adam's side, he made the woman, and he brought her and presented her before Adam. And then you get Adam's reaction, and it's immediate. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then in the back of that whole scene in verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis says, "The Lord, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And what Paul is reminding husbands and wives is this, my friends, that they are indeed one flesh. And he takes them right back to that first marriage bond in Eden to establish to their souls that they are one flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but much more, says the Apostle Paul. Because this is a great mystery, he says, but I take it concerning Christ and his church. And there in that second chapter of Genesis, you don't only have the establishing of marriage in all its purity and in all its fullness, but you have, my friends, the whole union and communion that are to be between Christ and his church forever and forevermore. That was a mysterious thing that happened there. Surely it was, says Paul. But he says, I take it to mean Christ and his church, and Christ and his church, indeed it is. Just a few of those details. You see, when the Lord brings all those beasts of the field that he has made before Adam, parades them all there before Adam, verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." And immediately the Word of God establishes the uniqueness of man. And immediately, my friends, the Word of God sounds out the warning bell for that evil notion of evolutionism, that man in some way is so bound up with the animal creation that in fact he sprung out of the animal creation. No, no, my friends. And don't you see, thousands and thousands of years before that evil has become full blown as it is in our day, the Lord already begins to aim his blow against it. Of all the creation, there was not found an helpmeet for Adam. And so the Lord, my friends, is going to have to turn round and do something else. And of course, the Lord wasn't trying to find an helpmeet for Adam there. The Lord has already said that he will make an helpmeet for Adam. Previous, verse 18, he's already stated that. And when the Lord brings all the animals before Adam for them to be named, it's simply to show this uniqueness of man. That there is nothing can be found for man apart from what God himself will create for man. And so out of man, by that operation, he takes and he makes the woman, presents her to the man. And he says, now, this is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. What does it mean? Well, says Paul, I take it to mean Christ and the church. And of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is a mysterious thing what happened there in Eden, even with regards to the establishing of the marriage bond between a husband and a wife, that they too become one flesh. But there's something deeper than that, my friends. And you see, something that we always need to remember is this, that the church isn't like marriage. Marriage is like the church. Don't get the cart before the horse. That's been the bane of much of our thinking today. That what happens on the earth is simply the shadow of what has been established in the heavens. Christ isn't like the temple. Christ isn't like the priest. The temple is like Christ. The priest is like Christ. And marriage, my friends, that's not to be the thing that we're to look to. It's the church that we're to look to. And God simply gives us a reflection of the real bond between Christ and his church in what he establishes between the man and the woman in the married state. And so here, my friends, it's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that's being shown forth there. In that mysterious thing that happened that day when God opened up the side of Adam, took out that woman. Now you remember the fact, the great fact. There was not an helpmeet found for Adam. There was nothing, in fact, that could suit the purpose for God except that God himself should come and do that work. And so you get this statement then, when that counterpart is brought before Adam, this now he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she was taken out of me. And he calls her a name, woman, that is, taken out of the man. One of the loveliest names that is given to believers. It's a strange thing. For some reason or other, some people have a hang-up about it. One of the loveliest names given to believers, my friends, is the name Christian. Christian. They were first called Christians, you remember, at Antioch. Why? Because, my friends, Christian simply means, in fact, Christ's ones. Taken out of Christ. And the church, don't you see, in the very derivation of her life, she has it because she was taken out of Christ. There was nothing, nothing, you see, that could serve that purpose of God in Christ, except God himself should take something out of Christ for that purpose. And isn't it a sublime thing there, my friends, when the Lord comes and opens up the side of Adam, having caused that deep sleep to fall upon him, and then takes out of Adam's very being that thing, the wherewithal that he's going to make that woman, taken out of Adam, to be his counterpart, to be one flesh and one bone with him in that marriage relationship. Isn't there something sublime about that? When our Lord died on the cross, you know, and that soldier came and thrust the spear into his side, he didn't kill him when he did that. Because he was dead already. But he lanced his side, to show forth, to display that out of the riven side of Christ the church was to come. You remember dear old doubting Thomas, as we call him. And the Lord says, Thomas, be not doubting but believing. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. That's where you came out of. Out of the riven side of the Saviour, my friends. And when that sleep of death, as it were, had overtaken our Saviour on the cross, according to the sovereign purposes of God, then God caused his side to be opened up, because the church was coming out of it. You remember there came forth blood and water? Blood to redeem and water to wash. Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it, a ransom, in order that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All the perfections of the salvation of the church, my friends. That's what we need to get into our bones in these terrible days in which we live. And then you remember what God did. You read it there in verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, from the man, made he a woman and brought her on to the man. He brought her. I said, Adam, see here, see here. And all of those scriptures, my friends, such as our Lord himself spoke, thine they were, you remember. And thou gavest them to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And there in Eden, my friends, when the first marriage bond was established in innocency, it was established to show that there would be no separation whatsoever between Christ and his church. The church taken out of Christ to be with Christ forever and ever, to the glory of God's name. A wee word there in verse 22, especially if you've got a margin in your Bible. And the rib, it said, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her on to the man, or as it says in the margin there, buildeth he the woman and brought her on to the man. Buildeth he the woman. Do we need to spell it out, my friends, what our Saviour himself said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Well, says Paul, indeed, this is a great mystery, that they two should be one flesh, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It's a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's a mystery? Now you see, sometimes we commit the sin of what's theologically called eisegesis. Exegesis is going to God's word and taking out of God's word what is there. Eisegesis means going to God's word and putting into God's word what is not there. But my friends, you see, a mystery is not to be understood in the way that we today understand the word mystery. Mystery to our minds today means something that's hidden and you cannot possibly know in any way. But a mystery in the Word of God, my friends, is something indeed that is deep and is mysterious, but at the same time is shown forth to us as a source of wonder, love, and praise to our hearts. Remember Paul, behold, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a mystery, but it's the mystery revealed in order that we might wonder at the mystery. And so when he tells us here, my friends, it's a thing of wonder that a man and a woman should be one flesh and joined together like that. Indeed, there's a mystery, a depth of wonder in that. And especially when it comes to the Church of Christ and Christ. So why does he do it? Well, he does it then for practical purposes, because all the mysteries and the mystery passages in the Word of God are really given to us to heighten the practicality of our Christian life. Listen to this. One of the most sublime of all these mystery passages. He says, without controversy, writing to Timothy. Timothy was an elder in the church at Ephesus. Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he tells us what it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness, Timothy says, Paul. And great is the mystery of godliness. Why does he show him the mystery of godliness? Listen. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Timothy, he says, I'm showing you by the Spirit of God something of the depth. The church, the pillar and ground of truth.
In that knowing something of the mystery, you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And when Paul turns round here, my friends, and speaks about one body, one flesh, one bones, when he takes us away back to what happened there in Eden, and he's telling us, look, my friends, away back there in Eden, you see, even before man fell, God had the church and Christ in his eye for redemption. Grasp that, he said. Grasp that. And put the practical application of it to use in your life, in that church to which the Lord has called you. And aren't there practicalities? You see the truth in and of itself when Paul says we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And as I say, my friends, just to be able to grasp even something of that to our souls, what a difference it would make. I'm sure it would make in our Christian lives. Didn't the old psalmist David know something about it away back there in those ancient days? You remember in the 34th Psalm, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, we can't be separated from Christ. That's the whole point. We're of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. An earthly marriage can be dissolved, in several ways. But you see, don't you see, my friends, that the marriage bond to which Paul points to establish the oneness of Christ in his church is not the marriage bond such as it came to be known after the fall, but before the fall, before sin. Because doesn't the Lord say it was because of sin that those arrangements in the law were made that a man can put away his wife? But it was not so from the beginning, for he who made them at the beginning made them one. And it's back to the beginning that Paul goes to draw the illustration of the marriage bond of Christ and his church as one flesh that shall never be severed and never be separated. And of course, all the expressions of that that we have even in that passage, look at those verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives, he says, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man never yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord himself. What's a husband to do as far as his wife is concerned? Well, says the Apostle Paul, he's to nourish his wife and he's to cherish his wife. Why is he to do that? Because his wife is as his own body. Because they are one flesh and one bone. Because they are made one in that marriage bond. Then he says a man is to nourish and cherish his wife because she is his own body. Now, isn't that what Christ then will do with his church if the church is one body, one flesh, one bone with him? Of course, that's exactly what he says. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And you see, my friends, having made us one, then the Lord keeps us until he presents us in his presence at the last. Nourish, probably in the broadest sense, simply means to feed, to provide for, to keep, to guide, all of these things. Cherish means, in fact, to keep warm, to protect, to shield. Now he says that's exactly what a husband, that's the attitude of a husband, that's the attitude that a husband's to have towards his wife. And he says that's exactly how the Lord is with his church. You know the words of the wedding ceremony, with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Not a bad sentiment. Well, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is like that with his church. You remember, blessed, that opening statement again. Blessed, he says, be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Having joined the church to himself as his wife, now he will nourish the church and cherish the church through her days in this life until he brings the church to be with him forever and ever. And so the Lord has given, what has he not given? He's given us his word and his ordinances and his means of grace. He's given us the gospel. He's given us himself. Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for the church. And as the Lord goes on keeping and nourishing the church, my friends, then we're to learn from him, of course, and emulate him in our attitude towards the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely word when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he's writing to them there, and he's reminding them how he and the other apostles behaved themselves among them. And he says this word. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You see, warms her children, shields, protects her children. Now, there's a lovely emphasis there, in fact. Even as a nurse, he says, cherisheth her children, literally her own children. Because you see, this woman was a nurse. She was a nanny, if you like, in our language. And of course, she had children under her care. And she protected the children under her care. And she cherished the children under her care. And she nourished the children under her care as a nurse. But she wasn't only a nurse. She was a mother. And who says, Paul, we cherished you in that Thessalonica church as a nurse cherisheth her own children. Her own children. When she leaves the palace of her employment at night, you see, my friends, and when she come back through the streets of Jerusalem and into the house and caught up her own children, that was a different thing. And isn't there the general truth indeed that God is good to all men? And exhorts us to be good to all men, but he says especially them that are of the household of faith. Cherish all, nurture all, do all of these things for all. But oh my friends, our calling to the church is to reflect Christ's attitude to the church when he nourishes and cherishes the church as his especial own. And in fact, Paul goes on there and really sums the whole thing up. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul. We would have given ourselves for you, he says. Christ gave himself for the church that he nourishes and cherishes. My friends, if we would emulate the Savior in our Christian life unto sanctification, remember that we do it in following his attitude and behavior towards the church that he loved and gave himself for. It's a precious word. He nourishes and cherishes the church. And as one person has pointed out, and I'm sure there's validity in what this man says. He says then, you see, Paul in verse 30 there says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. We, he says, not you, not just reminding the Ephesians that they are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones, his wife that he nourishes and cherishes. Not just you, he says, but we. Why? Because, says this man, you see, Paul away there in prison in Rome and what straits he was in, perhaps there might have been a temptation to think that he was out with the nourishing and the cherishing of Christ. But no, he's not. Because as a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, then he was ever nourished and ever cherished until he would be brought to glory at last. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church because it's his, because it's one with him, because it's in union and communion with the Savior who loved her and gave himself for her. Not only what he has done and is doing and will do, what he is, my friends, he is one with his church forever and evermore.